Aloha kakahiaka e komo mai. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're still in Philippians chapter 1. We're just going verse by verse through this book together. Philippians chapter 1, our focus text this morning is verses 7 through 8. The title of the sermon is Pursue Gospel Love. Pursue Gospel Love. The amazing love of Christ creates amazing love in us. We're going to see that here. For the sake of context, I'm going to start reading in verse 3. This is God's word, Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us attention this morning, that we would come not before the word of man, but before the word of God, and that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to believe, that you would help us to act, that you would help us to love, that you would correct us, you would challenge us, you would exhort us, you would encourage us, that you would cause us to grow, and that for those who do not believe, that you would cause them to believe, to trust in Christ. I pray that you would do all these things, Lord, for the sake of your great name, for your great glory, and for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be gospel-centered? The term gospel-centered has become a buzzword in Christian circles for at least a decade now. So I threw gospel-centered, the phrase gospel-centered, into an Amazon search, and in a split second, I got over 1,000 results for different books. Here are some titles that turned up: The Gospel-Centered Life, The Gospel-Centered Community, Gospel-Centered Counseling, Gospel-Centered Kids Ministry, Gospel-Centered Teaching, Gospel-Centered Discipleship, Gospel-Centered Youth Ministry, Gospel-Centered Mom, The Gospel-Centered Life at Work, The Gospel-Centered Parent. And this is just from the first page of results. If you asked any Christian if they thought that being gospel-centered was a good thing, 10 out of 10 times they tell you, yes. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be gospel-centered? I'm not suggesting that that term is wrong. I use this myself, and it can be helpful. But I am saying that sometimes catchy Christian terms can be used so often that they lose their meaning, or we even use them without fully understanding them. Being gospel-centered is a good thing, but what does it mean for a Christian, for a church, to be gospel-centered? First of all, being gospel-centered means embracing gospel truth. It is a popular error nowadays to dismiss the importance of theology and truth as if an emphasis on truth and a love of doctrine is unnecessary and even unloving. But being gospel-centered means being people who love doctrine and truth. Because sound doctrine gives us a true gospel, which is the loving gospel and the only gospel that can save. So being gospel-centered means calling out false gospels. It means discerning distortions of the gospel and rebuking those who contradict, subtract from, or add to the gospel. It means being passionate about theology. We cannot compromise on this. Affirming biblical truth and getting the gospel right are absolutely necessary. And those who downplay these things are not obeying Jesus, they're not in line with historic true Christianity, and they're not following the Bible. bad theology kills. Wacky doctrine hurts people. False gospels destroy. So if you claim to be gospel-centered, but you don't have a high value on God's word and biblical truth, a high value on sound theology and good doctrine, you are not gospel-centered. So first of all, being gospel-centered means embracing gospel truth. But second, being gospel-centered means pursuing gospel love. Biblical Christianity, a gospel-centeredness that pleases God, is not only about having right doctrine. It's not merely about getting the gospel message right. It's not just about knowing your Bible. Our church must be about so much more than just hearing and understanding the word. We must be about doing and living the word. We must be about truth and love. Pastor Ray Ortlund says that gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. In other words, gospel truth creates gospel love. The gospel in truth creates a community that is unrivaled in love. This means that love for others, it's not an add-on to the Christian life. It's not extra credit for discipleship. It's not an optional step to following Jesus. It is an essential aspect of being gospel-centered. Loving others, and particularly loving the saints, is orthodox, biblical Christianity. It is a necessary part of loving and following Jesus and proving by your love for others that you have the love of God in you. 1 John 4:21 says, "And this commandment we have from him," that's from Christ, "whoever loves God must also love his brother." Real Christians embrace truth and pursue love. In fact, this is so important because gospel truth believed without gospel love lived, gospel truth believed without gospel love lived is not for disciples, but for demons. Do you know who is one of today's best theologians? Someone with incredible biblical knowledge who knows the gospel message inside and out? Satan himself. He has all knowledge and no love. Thomas Watson says, "What is it that makes a disciple but love? The devil has knowledge, but that which makes him a devil is that he lacks love." This is why, in a Christian, there must be an embrace of gospel truth that produces a life of gospel love. And for whatever reason, we as humans are naturally and consistently imbalanced. This inclination to imbalance often creeps its way into the church, so much so that churches and Christians are often characterized either by their passion for truth or by their pursuit of love, as if these two things are compartmentalized from each other. They're either all about doctrine or all about practice. They're all about the word or all about the spirit. So that the result of this widespread imbalance in modern Christian churches is that you have churches that are strong on emotional love but weak on doctrinal truth. Or you have churches that are theologically sound, but relationally anemic. They love the word, the Bible, the truth, but they don't love each other. In order to be faithful and fruitful disciples, healthy and hearty Christians, to be holistically gospel-centered, we must have both truth and love. And in this text today, we have the poster boy for gospel truth. One of the most theologically sharp minds in the history of the world, the Apostle Paul. Here we see him as a model, as a shining example for us of gospel love for others. In this verse is an incredible example of gospel love between believers, specifically between Paul and the Philippians. In this example, what we'll see today is we'll see three marks of gospel love here that are worthy of our wholehearted imitation as we pursue gospel love for one another. for one another. So the first mark that we'll see about gospel love is this. The first mark about gospel love. Gospel love pursues a right relational mindset. Gospel love pursues a right relational mindset. Look in verse 7. Paul starts in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. What Paul does here is he justifies and defends the rightness of the way he feels about the Philippians. And in doing this, he shows how gospel love pursues a right relational mindset about others. Look first at the fact of his mindset. Paul feels this way about them. To feel here is a single verb in Greek that literally means to think of, to come to mind, to be of the opinion, to regard, or to feel. In other words, it relates to mindfulness. In this context, it describes a settled disposition, a fixed state of mind that Paul feels toward the Philippians. It's a mindset that he has about them. And this mindset makes up the whole range of his thoughts, his attitudes, his feelings, his emotions, and his opinions about them. That's the fact of his mindset. But there's also the content of his mindset. He says it's right for him to feel this way about them. What does he mean by this way? Well, he means the way that he's been talking about them in the previous verses, if context shows us. What makes up the content of his mindset, his thoughts and attitudes about them, at least in part, is everything in verses 1 through 6 of the first chapter. This is the way he feels about them that we've seen in our previous messages. He sees their Christ-centered identity as saints in Jesus, verse 1. He is grateful and thankful for them every time he thinks about them. Verse 3. He rejoices over them every time he prays for them. Verse 4. He treasures and values them as faithful partners in advancing the gospel. Verse 5. He's optimistic and hopeful about them because God is for them. Verse 6. These things make up the content of his thoughts and attitudes about them. So there's the fact of his mindset here, there's the content of his mindset, and then there's the rightness of his mindset. He says that his mindset about them is right. The way I feel and think about you, he says, is right. This word right has moral force because it can also mean right, just, fair, and righteous. So Paul is saying that the way he feels about them, it's proper, it's true, it's justifiable and reasonable, it's grounded in truth. He goes on in verse 7 to say that his mindset about them is right because they are in his heart. Look at that. The way I feel about you is right because I hold you in my heart. And then he stacks another reason for his right mindset in the next statement as he says, I hold you in my heart for you are all partakers with me of grace. The way he feels about them is right because he holds them in his heart. And he holds them in his heart because of the grace they share together. And Paul specifies that they share in the grace of his imprisonment and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. This means that the Philippians, these people of God, these believers in this local church, are loyal, reliable, and faithful. They stuck with Paul through thick and thin, through mountaintop moments and dark valleys, when he was free and when he was in prison, like he is now, when he was defending the gospel before unbelievers and confirming the truth of the gospel with believers. They remain faithful partners in gospel ministry with him in highs and lows, so he holds them in his heart. So we have here the fact, the content, and the rightness of Paul's mindset toward them. In verse 7, the way Paul feels about other believers, how he thinks about them, considers them, and relates to them is right. His right relational mindset is a mark of his gospel love for them. And in light of this verse, we should know that a great enemy to gospel love is a wrong relational mindset about others. it is right for me to feel this way about you. He's describing what is morally right. So by implication, it is morally wrong to not feel this way about others. To pursue and cultivate a wrong mindset about other believers is sinful and evil. To just be okay with justifying unforgiveness toward others in your heart, with harboring envy for what others have, with nourishing and coddling a critical spirit about others, with feeding a grumbling mentality about the people in our church, all of this is wrong and destructive. Paul's right mindset should encourage us to crucify and repent of any wrong-headed thinking we have just let be acceptable in our own hearts, our minds, our attitudes, and our thoughts. There is a mindset, a thought life, a disposition towards God, toward God's people that is unrighteous, that is wrong, that is improper, that is inaccurate, that is unloving, that is displeasing to God. And this text, by implication, would ask you, have you personally, in your life, as you have thought about the believers around you in your circle, in your church, have you cultivated any settled states of mind that are wrong toward others? What attitudes toward believers have you let slide that are improper and untrue? What ongoing thoughts about others are sinful and need to be turned from? An unrighteous, wrong relational mindset toward others is a great enemy to gospel love because it kills love. In contrast to this, a great friend to gospel love is a right relational mindset about others. Paul is a great example here of thinking rightly, soberly, truly, lovingly about others, and particularly about God's people. Really, this entire first section of Philippians is a masterclass illustration of what vibrant and healthy gospel love should look like between Christians. This is the mindset that you should have toward the saints. Paul holds them in his heart, so the way that he thinks about them is right. A healthy thought life filled with grateful thoughts, patient attitudes, tender feelings, optimistic hopes grows this gospel love. This is the beautiful community that the gospel creates. And it starts with training, with disciplining your mind, your attitudes, your thoughts, your emotions to think rightly and righteously about the believers all around you and specifically those in your local church. Look at the way Paul thinks of, speaks to, and acts toward his fellow believers in all these verses in Philippians 1, 1 through 8 that we've gone through so far. And then after you look at it and you read it, reflect on and meditate the heart that Paul has toward the saints here. And then ask God to give you repentance of anything you need to repent of and to give you a right relational mindset toward others to grow your gospel love for them. Gospel love pursues a right relational mindset about others. And then as we look at the next verse, we also see that gospel love has emotional expression. As we get into verse 8, the way Paul feels about the Philippians explodes in unrestrained affection as he expresses his love for them. Look at verse 8. He tells them, "For God is my witness." In other words, God knows and can testify how I feel for you because he knows my heart. And so in telling you this, what I'm about to tell you, I don't lie. "God is my witness," he says, "how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." We cannot dodge or disregard the clear emotional expressiveness of these verses. Paul says in verse 7, "I hold you in my heart." This is obviously affectionate language. The heart in Scripture symbolizes the center of all our motivations, desires, and emotions. Paul is saying to them to communicate his passionate affection, "My heart in all of its emotions and desires is bound up with yours. Our hearts are interconnected, intertwined, joined together. I have you in my heart. Can you look at the believers around you and genuinely say to them, I have you in my heart? If not, how can you get to a place where you can say that sincerely? Well, we have good instruction here for how we can do that. And then in verse 8, he uses more obviously emotive words like, I yearn for you, and affection. Gospel love is not dry and cold-hearted. It's not standoffish, stern, and stoic. It's not emotionless. It overflows with emotional expression to the personal objects of its affection. Emotions get a bad rap nowadays because they're often misused and abused. And sure, there are sinful emotions. Emotionalism is a bad thing. A life led and controlled and dominated by emotions and feelings, where your emotions trumps truth. But here is an example, a positive example, of the goodness, rightness, and healthiness of godly emotions. And particularly the goodness of expressing emotions of love and affection to others. Notice here that Paul doesn't hold back emotionally. He doesn't stay quiet about it. He doesn't stuff it or suppress it. He's not embarrassed to say it. He freely and warmly expresses his sincere love and heartfelt affection. Gospel love has clear emotional expression. And some people may say at this point, well, that's Paul and the Philippians. You know, Paul had a special, unique relationship with the Philippians, so you can't expect me to feel and express this depth of affection like he did. And, well, it's true that he did have a special relationship with them, but Paul is a pattern and paradigm of Christian passion. He tells us in Philippians 3:17 to follow his life and example. Paul's expressive affection for God's people is one very good and necessary thing for us to imitate and follow after. And sure, I can acknowledge, and Scripture I'm sure acknowledges, that some of us have outgoing personalities and some of us are more reserved. Some of us are louder and some quieter. Some of us pre- and post-COVID greet with kisses and honies and some with handshakes. But our different cultures or our different personalities don't excuse us from a gospel love that has clear emotional expression to others. Notice that Paul's affection in our text is verbally expressed with his words. I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you. I have affection and love for you. And while nonverbal actions of love are great, verbal expressions of love are necessary. Christians using their words to uplift, encourage, build up, and express gospel love to one another fill the Bible, and they most immediately fill this passage. So pray to God to grow your love internally and express that love verbally to those around you. When I first became a Christian, I tend to be more cerebral and thoughtful and not as emotive, not as expressive with my emotions. I like to think. I like to write. So when I first became a Christian, God was working in me. And I didn't really value expressing affectionate love through words like Paul does here, or showing my feelings. That's just weak. It's not what a man does. I didn't value communicating relational warmth to other people. And then I realized God expresses his love for me with his words, not just by what he does for me, but by what he says to me. I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31. And then I realized how this man of God, Paul, talks to another man of God, Timothy, with such intense affection and emotional warmth. After he calls Timothy, my child whom I love, Timothy was a grown man. He calls Timothy, my child whom I love. He tells him in 2 Timothy 1:4, as I remember your tears, I remember when we were crying together. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. And then I saw this passage in Philippians 1 where Paul lavishes words of tender loving kindness upon others. He's not ashamed of it. He doesn't stuff it. He doesn't suppress it. He doesn't keep it quiet. And he does this with such warm, caring, expressive language. Some of us men can learn from this example. Some of us women can learn from this example. Is it really right and biblical to say to your wife, to your children, to your husband, to the people around you, is it right and biblical to say, I show you I love you with my actions, but I don't ever tell you I love you with my words. I don't ever tell you I love you, I value you, and I care for you with what I say. Since my love is more shown by silent doing than by audible telling, it is not right and biblical and Christ-like to say that or to act that way. Scripture says that both are good and needed. God has expressed his love to you through his actions and through his word. His Spirit inspired Paul. The Spirit of God inspired Paul to express gospel love for others in this passage through his words. And you are called and empowered and privileged to do the same to those around you. Imagine if we were a church freely and warmly expressing our affection toward one another. That's gospel love. Use Paul's example here that we've seen in the first verses of Philippians as things, as guidelines. You don't have to say exactly this, but as things that you can say to others. What does he say in the first couple verses of the opening of chapter 1? You can say stuff like, I am grateful for you. I'm not just grateful for what you do for me. I'm grateful for you. Your existence, not your assistance, fills me with joy. When I think about you and pray for you, I rejoice over your life. I am optimistic about you because God is for you through Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. I long for your presence and for your good in all areas of your life. I want you to know by my actions and by my words the affection that I feel for you. I love you. Gospel love has clear emotional expression. So gospel love pursues a right relational mindset. Gospel love has clear emotional expression. And third, oh man, gospel love burns with Christ's affection. Gospel love burns with Christ's affection. Gospel love burns because it's intense. It is a holy fire that cannot be quenched. Verse 8 says, Paul yearns for them with affection. This word yearn can also be translated long for, which communicates intense desire. He uses this word later in Philippians 4, verse 1, when he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. This is a longing, burning love for them, for their presence, a yearning for their perseverance, a dominating desire for their good, out of unquenchable love for them. Notice that Paul doesn't just yearn for them, period, end of sentence. No, he yearns for them specifically with the affection of Christ Jesus. This word affection literally means the internal parts of an animal or person. Your guts, the things that make you up on the inside, your bowels, your intestines. That's what it literally means. John MacArthur says this about this word. The word affection literally refers to the internal organs, which are the parts of the body that react to intense emotion. It became the strongest Greek word to express compassionate love, a love that involves one's entire being. Paul says, I yearn for you with the internal organs, the most emotionally significant parts of Christ Jesus. And obviously this is Paul using metaphorical language in order to try and describe the deepest possible emotion that rises from your guts, to try and explain the greatest compassion, the most intense burning love. It's the affection, not of Paul, but of Christ. Grammar nerds over here, this is a superlative affection. We have adjectives, we have comparative adjectives, and we have superlative adjectives. Good, better, best. Good, adjective. Better, comparative. Best, superlative. And this love, this affection of Christ is a superlative affection. It's incomparable and it's unrestrained. It doesn't hold itself back from the objects of its love. This is the greatest love in the universe. So when Paul says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ, he's pushing the outer boundaries and stretching the farthest limits of human language in order to try and explain the depth and the width and the length and the breadth of passion, emotion, love, and affection that he has for God's people. He yearns for them, not with the fickle affection of Paul, but the incomparable affection of Christ. This phrase, affection of Christ Jesus, is theologically rich and relationally warm. In this phrase, there is the perfect explanation and description of gospel love. The affection of Christ shown by Paul to others here was first shown to Paul by Christ. In other words, the affection of Christ had to be given to him through the person and work of Jesus before he could give it to others. This is a gospel-wrought affection. Jesus has many amazing attributes. He is perfect and sinless, absolutely righteous and holy. He is humble, meek, and lowly. He is all-powerful, unrivaled, and lofty. He is kingly and sovereign with all dominion and authority. He is eternal and co-equal with the Father in value and glory. But one attribute that is pointed out here and stands out in Christ is his affection, his compassion, his pity, his love, his tender mercy, not just in general, but to the people who need it the most. The same word, think about this, the same word that Paul uses here in verse 8 for affection occurs in its verbal form multiple times in the Gospels. And almost every time this word is used, it refers to the pity, tenderness, and mercy that Jesus feels for and extends toward those in need. And it's often translated as to feel pity or have compassion. Think about just a couple of these references where this verse is used, where this word is used. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus sees the crowd and has compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14:4, Jesus comes ashore from a boat and has compassion on a great crowd and heals their sick. In Matthew 20:34, Jesus has pity on two blind men, touches their eyes and heals them. In Luke 7:13, Jesus has compassion on a widow who just lost her son. In Mark 1:41, Jesus is moved with pity and heals a diseased leper. This is the affection of Christ for those who need it most, for sinners and sufferers like us. So, how does Paul get the affection of Christ in the first place? So that he can say to others in our verse, the affection that I have for you is not my affection ultimately. It's the affection of Christ coming through me. How does he get to that place? Was Paul naturally like this? Was he just a natural born lover? Not at all. He was a natural born hater and murderer. He was not always like this toward God's people. Scripture says that Paul was once filled with hate breathing out violence with a desire to search and destroy all those who follow Christ. So what happened to Paul to make him a man of love? Jesus had compassion on him. He says in 1 Timothy 1:16, I received mercy. The mercy of Jesus in love and grace came to him. And in his tender love, Christ gave himself up for Paul. Paul was filled with his diseased leprosy of sin, and he was instantly healed by the merciful touch of Christ. He was blind, and Christ gave him sight. He was dead, and Jesus gave him life. This affection of Christ conquered his hostility and won him to himself. Christ's affection loved the unlovable, died for the enemy, and pursued the rebel. That's what happened to him. He was transformed. The affection of Christ shown to him changed his life forever, and consequently changed his attitude toward God's people forever. And this affection of Christ can come to you if you have not experienced it yet. His affectionate, compassionate arms of mercy are open wide to rebels and sinners and murderers and haters who would flee to him, knowing that he will receive you if you come to him. That's what happened to Paul. For Paul, the affection of Christ has come to him. It is now attached to him and resides within him forever. And that's the only way the affection of Christ can then go from him to others. This affection is not a product of Paul's goodness or his natural capacity to love or his inherent self-sacrifice. It's a product of the gospel, of God's grace, of Christ's love shown to him. This is how gospel truth creates gospel love. You must first be a receiver of Christ's affection by grace before you can be a sender of Christ's affection to others. If you have been saved, gospel love has come to you. And this gospel love, seen in the affection of Christ, is meant to be an outgoing affection. Love, compassion, pity, and tenderness to all those around you, and particularly to the household of God, to the Christians in your midst. Beloved, loved ones, our embrace of gospel truth must lead to a pursuit of gospel love. We must not just be about gospel doctrine, but about how gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. We must not just be about the vertical reconciliation that the gospel creates between us and God, but about the horizontal reconciliation that the gospel creates between us and others. Here in these verses is the beauty of horizontal reconciliation produced from the grace of vertical reconciliation. The gospel creates lovers of God and lovers of others. This is a gospel culture that rises from gospel grace. The grace of God has brought peace from God to all of us who have repented and believed. We are all partakers of grace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel grace has given us peace with God vertically, but it has also given us peace with each other horizontally. The gospel doesn't just connect you relationally and lovingly to God. It connects you relationally and lovingly to others, to God's people. So that those who once had no peace, no unity, no companionship, no shared interest, no worldly connection with each other, now have the deepest possible connection and shared identity imaginable through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who had no family connections now have family ties stronger than blood. This is the kind of Christianity that is beautiful, real, true, good, sincere, and winsome. A local church like ours, which is made up of all of its people, that learns how to cultivate a right relational mindset about others, that learns to pursue clear emotional expression with others, that learns to burn with the affection of Christ for others, is a church that will truly be gospel-centered, fruitful, refreshing, joy-giving, soul-winning, and God-glorifying. That kind of church, that kind of spiritual family and gospel community will show the world that we really know Jesus and really understand the gospel, because Jesus himself said, "This is how others will know that you know me, by your love for each other." These are things that we should and must chase after as a church. So let's press into together. Let's go after it. Let's go after these things as we embrace gospel truth and pursue gospel love. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you our sin. We have no natural love for you. We have no natural goodness. We have no natural righteousness. We have nothing that we can commend to you. But you, Lord, in your grace, have visited us through Jesus, through his person and his work, with your love, with your compassion, with your tenderness, with your mercy. And you have saved us forever. And you have also called us, Lord, and joined us to others around us. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church, that we would be unashamed and bold to adhere to and hold to gospel doctrine, to love truth. But Lord, that we would also be a church that is evident in our pursuit of gospel love. The way that we love one another, the way we pursue one another, we speak about one another, we consider one another, we think about one another. Do all these things, Lord, not for our great glory, but for yours and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.